Let's pray. Lord, how marvelous, how wonderful. Your love, your grace, your peace you give us, your mercy, your kindness you show towards us. How marvelous are you? I pray, Lord, that as we will see today, that our whole life will be Christ. Our text for today ends in Christ Jesus. That we'll remind ourselves often that the reason we live, the reason we breathe, the reason we even get up in the morning, the reason we do anything is to glorify you, to lift your name up, to live for you, to show the grace you gave us, to show that to others, in glorifying you in our life, our thoughts. Lord, I pray that we will indeed fight sin. As that well-known book of Dr. Matt said, a fight to the death. And it is a fight to the death. It's fight sin, Lord. Thank you, and pray for a glorious morning together. Amen. Over the past 5 months, it's 5 months already. Can you believe it? The whole of February, March, April, May, June. This week coming is July. It'll be 5 months. And I can just thank the Lord for what He's done. We started 30-odd adults and kids added to that. And the Lord's just grown the church. And we can just thank Him. How marvelous, how wonderful is His name. Over the past 5 months, we looked at Ephesians. And we started with the Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 6. And we looked at God's decrees. He chose us in Christ. He predestined us to adoption. He determined to redeem a people for Himself. And then we saw in verse 7 to 14 how God accomplished this decrees of Him. His sovereign will, how He did it. He sent His Son to redeem those who He had chosen, and He gave His Holy Spirit as a seal and guarantee. And then we saw in the past 2-3 weeks in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 6, we saw that though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, like in dead, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. So we saw God's plan, or His decree. We saw how He accomplished His plan by sending His Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we saw how He applied that plan to us. He made us alive, He raised us, and He seated us. Already now, we are seated. Our place is secured as heavenly citizens. We will be with Him one day. But one question remains. One great question remains, and that is, why? Why did God save sinners? Why did He choose us before the foundation of the world? Why did Christ die for us? Why were we made alive by the Holy Spirit? Many answers have been given to this question through the ages, through the years, and some of the answers do contain some truth. But some miss the point entirely. Some are entirely man-centered, but most fail to reach a meaningful answer. Why did God do it? Even well-known theologians tried to answer this question. So throughout the first part of our sermon today, I will mention the names of several well-known pastors or theologians who have, according to our conviction, arrived at the wrong conclusion on this issue. I just want to stress to you that my purpose is not to shame or attack these men. I don't know them personally. Rather, I mention them to demonstrate that even pastors can sometimes be wrong if they don't look at Scripture. And our ultimate authority is not to come up with clever theological answers, but rather to interpret the Word of God rightly. Therefore, we should always evaluate every theological position by the clear teaching of Scripture. And we should never be followers of men, but rather followers of Christ. So I will name these theologians because I think a lot of people follow them and not Christ. So let us pray, and then cautiously we will jump into this first part of our sermon for today. Lord, help us to never be followers of men. Help us to not see a name and then say, oh. Help us to see you and then worship you. Help us to look at your word and then worship you. Look at your word, study your word, and then arrive at conclusions about who you are, what you are, and how you save people. Thank you, Lord God. Amen. Some say God saves because he does not want to send anyone to hell. He's just loving. Why should he send people to hell? He needs to save some. A well-known pastor, Benny Hinn. Now, all my quotes that's in purple, all I will say is I don't like the color purple. So, if my quote is in purple, I don't like the quote. Okay. Benny Hinn says, God loves to make people happy. Full stop. That's where he stops. And then he quotes some verses to, as proof of this. He loves to quote 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Everybody has got the chance to be saved. And they often quote 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 as well, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. And obviously it's in Scripture, it's true. So these passages do teach that God is patient, compassionate, and sincerely calls sinners to repentance. God also takes no pleasure in sending anybody to hell. God desires all men to be saved. It's true, it says here. But how should we understand texts like these in the light of predestination and election in Ephesians 1? How should we understand it? We can't just focus like Pastor Hinn does, or Benny Hinn does, focused on everything is fine. Everything is good. God wants all to be saved. He gives everybody a chance on the one side. How do we explain that in the light of Ephesians 1, Romans 9? God elects before time. He predetermines, he predestines. He adopts before time. How do we get those two verses together? There's a real conundrum here. God wants to save everybody. This is on the one side. There's Scripture. I've just read it. But on the other side, there are Scriptures that say he only elects and predestines certain people. Now, to answer this question, we should distinguish between the two wills of God. Because we need to answer this question. We can't just not read those verses and just focus on the others. We should distinguish between God's sovereign will on the one side and God's moral will on the other side. So these two texts, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 and 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, reveal God's moral will. That's what the context is all about. What he commands and what he delights in. But on the other hand, and I'll explain it better now, on the other hand, Scripture also teaches God's sovereign will. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself. He predestined them to adoption and effectually calls them to salvation. His eternal decree. Moral will. Eternal, sovereign will, his decree. So to understand these so-called contradictions, we should measure the context of each verse by looking at the will of God. If we first look at God's moral will, God commands all to repent. Jesus says that in Mark 1, repent and believe. God morally also reveals man's duty. Every person is responsible to obey God. But God's moral will, and this is important, can be resisted. It can be rejected. I can, because we have free will, say no. I reject that. I will not listen to your word. I will watch pornography, or I will cheat on my wife, or I will lie. You can resist God's moral will, because that's what he says in his word we should do. And then lastly, God's moral will displays his compassion. Like Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19. He's a compassionate God. And in our two verses that we just read, he desires all to be saved. That's his moral will. He's compassionate and patient to all. But then there's God's sovereign will. Sovereign. He has decrees. And before time began, he chooses his elect. God chose us before the foundation of the world. He reveals his eternal purpose. His plan cannot fail. That's Romans 8. And this will cannot be resisted. That's the main difference between God's moral will can be resisted. You can disobey. You can make that decision. But sovereignly, this side, God's sovereign will cannot be resisted. Because before time, it was decided. Here's an example. Lazarus. Did Lazarus decide to become alive? No. God commanded him, sovereign will. He stood up and came out. That's God's sovereign will. He displays his sovereignty. Like, for instance, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. So when people say God saves because he does not want people to go to hell, they are only expressing part of the truth. According to his moral will, yes, God genuinely calls all sinners to repent. But according to his sovereign will, God saves because he purposed for eternity to redeem a people for his own glory. So to summarize, in God's moral will, he calls all sinners to repent. But many disobey him. Most do not adhere to his voice. But in God's sovereign will, he calls Lazarus to rise from the dead, and Lazarus obeys. It cannot be resisted. And we need, as we read Scripture, to understand each verse according to the context of the will of God. We cannot just lie on the one side, the moral will, and become emotional about that, and then say, no, there's nothing like election. You need to read the Scripture and see what the context is. So the ultimate reason God saves is not to keep sinners out of hell. But secondly, some say, God saves because heaven would be empty otherwise. It's getting quite a following these days. T.G. Jakes says, you are not a mistake, you are a masterpiece. So they say that God wants to fill heaven with masterpieces like us. Scripture, though, never presents Christian as filling an empty heaven. Never, ever. John 17:5 reads, now, Father, Jesus is praying to his Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see there, before the world was. Before creation, God already possessed perfect glory and fellowship within the Trinity. Heaven was not empty before creation. God was perfectly content within himself. Whether heaven were full of people or not, God is content within his own self. That's why Psalm 19:1 reads, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Heaven is full. It's full of God. It's full of his doxa, his glory. It's definitely not empty. And we will be there one day, and what he is doing in us is a masterful work, yes. But it's not because he needs us to be there. Some give another reason why God saved us. They argue God saves because everyone deserves a chance. Everyone deserves a chance. There's something in you that deserves a chance. Joel Osteen says, there's a winner in you. This quote is like very purple. It's purple, purple. Scripture, however, teaches the exact opposite. Nobody deserves a chance. Nobody. Romans 3:10-11 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So what do we deserve? Nothing. Nothing. No one deserves a chance. Apart from God, we will never be winners. We are lost on the road to nowhere until Christ saves us. We have seen in Ephesians that we are dead in our own sins. And Paul echoes the only chance we have in Romans 6:13, for the wages of sin is death. There's what we have, death. But then the gracious gift of God is eternal life. It's not in us. It's a gift in Christ Jesus. And next week when we look at grace, we'll look at this gift. Sinners deserve judgment, not opportunity. There's no opportunity for us. It's a gift we get. Salvation is a gift. No one deserves a chance. We deserve death. We do not deserve the gift. If you think you deserve salvation, your pride is blinding you. Some say God saves because people are valuable. Modern Christianity often makes man the focus. But we have just seen we are dead in our sins. We deserve nothing. But some preachers like Christ Oyakhilome says, you are the expression of divinity. Now, if you read this and you think he's saying what he's saying, he is, because look what Kenneth Copeland is saying. You don't have a God in you, you are one. Scripture disagrees. We can never be the focus. The focus must be on God. Scripture makes God valuable, not us. Romans 5 verse 8 reads, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And listen now, in that while we were yet sinners, there was no value in us, no value. We were sinners. And then Christ died for us. Salvation comes from God, not from us. Not because we are valuable, but because of God's eternal value. We are dead and then receive life. We are saved by grace. The only value you and I can bring before our salvation is death. Ephesians 2 verse 1 confirms this, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The Bible describes us as sinners and as spiritually dead, not as worthy people earning salvation because we are so valuable. Yes, of course, we do become valuable in God's eyes after salvation, and we'll see that next week. But for now, before salvation, we have no value. God has to demonstrate his love. And then we became valuable because of his work. Some say, point five, God saves because he needs us. Here's this guy again. God sees you as a masterpiece, Joel Osteen says. Benny Hinn says, the greatest thing God ever created was you. And Benny Hinn also then also says, the new man is a God man. You're a little God running around on earth. You are a little Messiah. Scripture teaches that God is completely self-sufficient. He does not need anybody. He does not need a little Messiah. Christ already came. He's enough. The greatest thing is God himself, not us, never. If you build your faith on yourself and your own knowledge, you might have faith, but it's not Christianity. I can promise you that. Nothing in yourself can save you. And if you think it can, it's not Christianity. Acts 17 verse 24 to 25 reads, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He needs nothing, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He doesn't need us. God says because of his, remember, eternal decrees, which are part of his sovereign will, his sovereign purpose. He doesn't need anything. It would be absurd to even think that. God's not needy. He's not in any need. He does not even need food or substance, oxygen, nothing. He's totally content within himself. That is why the next thing some people say is totally absurd. They say, God saves because he was lonely. Now, Kenneth Copeland says, God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. He needed offspring. God needed us, Copeland says. He had a desire for offspring. He wanted to multiply, and therefore we become little gods. This idea is completely foreign to Scripture. It is actually, to use an intellectual word, it's really nonsense. So God's never ever lonely. In John 17:24, Jesus prays and says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father loved the Son before creation came into being." Nobody was lonely. Loneliness does not exist within the heavenly places. Why? Because God is there. And he finds perfect joy within himself, within the Trinity. In 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16, Paul exalts God and he writes, "He who is the blessed." Now this word blessed is the Greek word makarios. It means happy and fulfilled. He, God, who is happy and fulfilled and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal might. Amen. God is fulfilled. He dwells alone in fullness and perfect contentment. He's not lonely. That's not why he saved us. So we're still looking for the answer to the question, why did God save us? Why did he save us? Some say, and that's our next point, some say that God saved us because he cannot bear to lose anyone. He cannot bear to lose us. It's quite prominent today as well. And it's becoming more and more prominent in many churches. One of the preachers that confirms this is Colton Pearson, and he says, "I started telling our congregants to stop telling people they weren't saved and start telling them they were safe with God. Because with Jesus, the sins were already washed away and they didn't know it, and our job was to tell them." So this is universalism. Everyone is saved. God cannot bear to lose anyone. And Thomas Talbot, also a prominent figure, says, "Some argue that a perfect God," and this is what he says, "must save everyone because a perfect God sent a perfect Son to die for the sins of the world. Since Christ's sacrifice was perfect and complete, they conclude that every human being is already reconciled to God. According to this view, the church's task is not to call sinners to repentance or faith." You see, sin is not there anymore, but simply to inform people that they are already saved. Talbot is a well-known universalist, and he argues that because God is perfect, all people will eventually be saved. He believes that God's saving purpose cannot fail. They say God cannot bear to lose anyone. So Talbot and Pearson are not merely arguing about election. They argue that God's love ultimately requires the salvation of all. Everybody must be saved. They just don't know it. So they needed somebody to just go and tell Hitler that he was saved and it will be fine. And that's also, according to them, why we evangelize, to tell people they are saved. Not talk about sin and all that things. But Scripture places God's glory above man's importance. Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." God's ultimate purpose is his own glory. He will receive glory. When some are in heaven and others are in hell, God is glorified in his mercy and in his justice. This is important. Therefore, both eternal heaven and eternal hell are part of the display of his glory. the one in justice, his wrath, the one in mercy, to be with him. Proverbs 16, verse 4 reads, Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose. And listen now, even the wicked for the day of evil. His love is not displayed because man deserves to be saved, nor because God cannot bear to lose anyone. Rather, his love magnifies his own character. He is love, and his grace, mercy, kindness, and love all serve one purpose, to display his glory. Therefore, it is because of God's glory that he decrees that only certain people are saved. To save only certain individuals does not affect God's love at all, because he is perfect love. God does not lose anyone. He rules over all creation. He cannot lose anyone. He is in total control, and therefore into eternity he will govern and control those in heaven and those in hell. The one that keeps hell going is not the devil throwing wood on it. It's God's wrath, his eternal wrath, that keeps it going. And heaven is God's eternal mercy. Both sides is his attributes working. Romans 9, 22 to 23 confirms that this. And what if God, wanted to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? Some were prepared for that. And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There's the two. And his love will stay intact. He does not need to be proven. It's perfect in itself. We are saved by grace, not by default. A gift God gives some. And in heaven and hell, he will be glorified. In hell, his justice. In heaven, his kindness and mercy. Some say, and this starts to border on the ridiculous, why does God save? God saves because he sees our potential. This guy again, God created you to leave your mark on this generation. And David Oyedepu says, God created you to be a star. And the people cheer. The Bible describes our condition very differently. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, 3, and we're by nature children of the wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 2, verse 4, when we were dead in our transgressions. God did not save us because of our potential. Our potential is death. It's death. God saved us despite our condition. Apart from God, we have no spiritual potential. We cannot contribute to our salvation, earn God's favor, or make ourselves acceptable. Though unbelievers may accomplish many, many things through God's common grace, they remain spiritually dead and unable to please him. God did not look upon us and see some hidden potential waiting to be discovered. He looked upon dead sinners and by his grace alone made us alive together with Christ. The glory, therefore, belongs in its entirety to God, not the sinner. And then lastly, there are some who say God saves because we are the center of his plan. That's why he created us, they say, and that's why he saves us. Some of you will remember the late Dr. Robert Schuller. He famously wrote, the core of sin is a lack of self-esteem. Just think of yourself better. Think more of yourself. Schuller's theology placed great emphasis on human worth, self-esteem, self-belief. Put yourself in the center of everything. The focus shifts from God's holiness and man's guilt to man's significance and potential. In this way, the Bible can subtly become a handbook for personal success. Do this, avoid that, believe in yourself, and become the person you were meant to be. That's literally what Schuller said. Remember those who are old like me. He had the Crystal Cathedral. Thousands and thousands of people followed him. Kenneth Copeland similarly writes, the success formulas in the Word of God produce results when used as directed. The Bible is not a cookbook. If you follow a 5-point recipe, you will have a wonderful life? No. Scripture presents a radically different picture. God is eternal in everything, not man. History revolves around God's purposes. Salvation exists for God's glory. The church exists for God's glory. The redeemed exist for God's glory. Everything surrounds God, ready to serve Him. Man will never, ever be the center. Paul repeatedly reminds us of this throughout Ephesians 1. You remember in the whole Ephesians 1, we are not named, only God. And Paul repeatedly reminds us, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1 verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Paul refuses to place man at the center. Instead, he steadily directs our attention towards God, His character, His purposes, His grace, and ultimately His glory. So our original question remains, why does God save us at all? Why does God save? Might salvation be to bless us? Paul has already described many of these blessings in Ephesians 1. He has blessed us, He has chosen us, He adopted us, He redeemed us, He gave us an inheritance. All this is blessings. All of them are glorious. But Paul does not stop at the mere blessings. Even these glorious blessings are not God's ultimate end. They are the means by which He displays the glory of grace. But this is still not the answer we're looking for. There's another reason why God saves. We can say with confidence there's only one answer to this question. Why does God save? There's only one answer in the whole canon of the Scripture, and that is our text for today, our next verse in our little series we're busy with in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10. So let's read verse 7 together, but let's start just for context at verse 4. Ephesians 2 verse 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. So we remember, this was His attributes. This is who He is. This is the engine of salvation. Then verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, this is what we looked at last week, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the salvation process. Dead, alive, raised, seated. And now comes the why. Why does God save? The next verse, verse 7. So that. So He did all of this in verse 4, 5, and 6. So that. Why? Why? This is the purpose clause. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And here's our question answered, and I will explain the verse in detail just now. Notice how Paul progressively built the theme of grace from Ephesians 1 to our text here today. He starts in Ephesians 1 verse 6 to the praise and glory of His grace. Then he builds on the theme of grace in verse 7 to the riches of His grace. Then he expands on this grace in 2 verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And now finally in verse 7, the surpassing riches of His grace. Paul keeps intensifying the language. The emphasis becomes greater and greater. The spotlight is moving steadily away from man and toward God. And this is why our third main point, in this section of Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 10, is the purpose of salvation, the display of grace. So we've seen God's character in verse 4. We've seen the miracle, the actual salvation process in verse 5 and 6. And today we'll look at the purpose of salvation, the display of grace. Let's read our text again, and it gives us the highest answer to this question. Why does He save? He saves so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the purpose clause. God made us alive, saved us by grace, raised us with Christ, seated us with Christ, so that, verse 7, throughout all eternity He may put His grace on display. This is awesomely, breathtakingly beautiful. The church becomes his exhibit. The redeemed becomes his trophies. God did not save us because we are worthy of displaying. He saved us because his grace is worthy to display. Throughout the endless ages to come, the redeemed church will stand as God's eternal testimony to the surpassing riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Our text starts with the word "so that." Now this phrase introduces the purpose clause of the sentence. Paul is now explaining the reason why, in verse 5-6, explaining why God made believers alive with Christ, why God saved them by grace, why he raised them with Christ, and why he seated them with Christ in heavenly places. He gives the reason. The purpose of our exaltation or salvation is that God might forever exhibit the greatness of his grace. All the glory returns to himself. Salvation happened to glorify God forever and ever. And that's exactly the next part of our verse, in the ages to come. Now this phrase describes the duration of God's display of grace. Paul uses the word ages, not merely age, like in Ephesians 1 verse 21. He speaks of the ages to come. So if Ephesians 2 verse 7, our text emphasizes the endless succession of future ages. The picture is of successive ages continually arriving one after another, an endless succession. One age following another, like the waves of the sea extending as far into the future as our thoughts can reach and beyond. So Paul's point is, however, not to provide a detailed chronology of all the ages to come, but to emphasize that God's grace will never cease to be displayed, ever, will never cease. It will continue through the ages. And us, well, from the moment of our salvation, throughout the ages to come, into eternity, we never receiving the grace and kindness of God. His grace will continue forever and ever. Our text continues and then reads, so that in the ages to come, he might show. Now the verb "he might show," it's one word in the Greek. It means to display, demonstrate, exhibit, or openly reveal. That's why I used the word trophies earlier. Exhibit, openly reveal. The idea is that God publicly displays evidence of his character. And here in Ephesians 2 verse 7, he demonstrates his grace. He displays his grace to all. Believers become the evidence of God's gracious work, the trophies. It's beautiful. The church is God's exhibition of grace to all succeeding ages. The church become an everlasting showcase of God's grace forever and ever. I want to give you a quote of Dr. John MacArthur here. Listen to what he says. And then you know what he does. When he gets all done pouring out all his grace on you, he just holds you up. I get the picture of holding you up just by your shirt. He holds you up and shows you off to the angels and says to the angels, "Now do you see what a wonderful, gracious God I am?" And all the angels sing the hallelujah chorus, and in the end he gets what? The glory. And that's the purpose. We are not merely recipients of grace. We are displayed. He shows his grace through us. Yahweh shows his grace to the heavens. Now this explains why Paul has spent so much time describing what God has done in verse 4-6. He made us alive, raised us, seated us with Christ, so that his grace could be put on display forever. The church is therefore a people transformed by grace. The church is shown as God's everlasting trophy. God's everlasting glory is bestowed in his grace. All the heavenly host will forever see the redeemed sinners and glorify God for what his grace has accomplished. But as our text continues, this is not just an everlasting exhibition of divine grace, nor is it merely a display of grace. It's a display of the surpassing riches of His grace. Grace that is extraordinary, immeasurable, inexhaustible, and beyond all comparison. That's why our text reads, He might show the surpassing riches. Paul does not merely say God displays His grace. He says surpassing riches of His grace. The word surpassing means extraordinary, exceeding, beyond comparison, beyond all measure. Originally, it's interesting, the Greek word surpassing, it referred to throwing something beyond the usual mark. If you can throw it 10 meters, now you will throw it 40. It's going further than anticipated. All the time, God's grace exceeds every conceivable standard of measurement. The word riches speaks of abundance, fullness, inexhaustible wealth. God's grace is not limited or finite. It's immeasurable treasure that can never be exhausted. The grace that redeemed us in chapter 1 of Ephesians is the same grace that God will display throughout eternity in chapter 2. Beloved, this surpassing riches of God's grace will not faze you if you do not realize how bad your condition is. You will not realize how large and inexhaustible and rich His grace is if you don't realize that you're dead. If you think you're still something, if you think, but no, I can still get it, I can reach it, His grace becomes smaller and smaller. It's only if you stand in front of Him and say, God, I'm spiritually naked, I've got nothing, nothing, that you will realize this rich, immeasurable grace of God. Ephesians 2 verse 7 then comes to the apex in the words of His grace. Now God's grace is undeserved favor shown to guilty sinners. Undeserved favor shown to guilty sinners. It's positive. It's without merit, without any worthiness, without deserving it, without any human effort, without any obligation on God's part, without God owing anyone anything. Grace is God's free and sovereign kindness bestowed according to His own good pleasure. It's beautiful. And every believer will stand throughout eternity as evidence that salvation is entirely God's work. No redeemed sinner will ever be able, and he also will not want to, point to himself as the explanation of salvation. Every saint will testify to the grace of God, to the glory of God forever and ever. The church becomes the trophy of divine grace, the showcase. You want to see my grace? God says, see how I poured it onto a spiritually dead body. Anybody looking at the church will immediately look up and glorify God. That's what's meant here. And it will continue to happen into eternity. God rescued those who were dead in sin so that throughout eternity all creation might see what His grace can accomplish, and the church will then display God. Ephesians 3 verse 10 reads, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, how? Might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The redeemed are trophies of grace. Heaven will never admire the church because of its worthiness, but will forever glorify the God whose grace transformed sinners into saints. And this is important. It's through the church, here in verse 10 of Ephesians 3, through the church. Do not neglect the church, beloved. Never neglect the church. God works through the church. The church of which Christ is the head. We saw that in the end of Ephesians 1. God works through the church. And one day into eternity, God will receive the glory for all He has done. Revelations 5:13 reads, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. All praise be to him alone, because of what he has done. This is also why Jude 24 to 25 reads, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen." And this grace is surpassing. It's rich. It's abundant. It's forever. It's eternal. And the church and the redeemed are seen as receiving this grace. That's why the next part of our verse reads, "In kindness, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness." Now this phrase explains how God displays his grace. He displays it in kindness. Kindness, and this important an attribute of God. So far in our text here in Ephesians 2 verse 4 to 10, we've seen four attributes of God working in us in salvation. The first is his great love. God's eternal disposition towards his elect. He is love. Loved planned our salvation. Secondly, his rich in mercy. It addresses our misery. It mercy pitied us in our helpless condition. And then his surpassing rich grace. It addresses our guilt. Grace rescued and justified us. And then the fourth attribute, his kindness, becomes our everlasting blessing. Kindness blesses us forever and displays God's grace throughout eternity. One pastor said, God will always be kind, everlasting, after year 99,257,000. It will be the same kindness because he's God. He never changes. Will be always be kind to you. God's kindness is his gracious act to continually do good to his people. Continual kindness lavished blessings upon those he redeemed. The word kindness described active goodness and position and provision. It's not merely an attitude, it's an action that meets the needs of another. God's grace is expressed through his kindness towards his people. The same kindness that appeared in salvation continues throughout eternity. And just see this beautiful verse, Titus 3, verse 4 to 5. Paul teaches in Titus 3, verse 4 to 5, that God's kindness, and this time with a capital K, Christ appeared when he saved us. Kindness appeared in human form. Verse 4, "But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And our text teaches that this kindness that appeared in the form of Jesus Christ will continue to be displayed forever and ever. It's the kindness of his surpassing rich grace that will never end. And it is forever bestowed on us. Our text read, it is bestowed towards us in verse 7. Towards us. The kindness is not just there floating around. We are the recipients of his kindness. It's thrown on us. Thrown on us. The wonder of the verse is that those who were once dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, have become the objects of God's eternal favor. Forever the kindness of his grace will be seen and bestowed on us. Forever. We who deserved eternal judgment now receives the kindness of unending grace. The church stands forever as the visible proof of God's mercy towards undeserving sinners. And of course, the verse must end saying, there's no other end in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us, showered on us in Christ Jesus. Every blessing comes through Jesus Christ. Believers receive God's kindness because they are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, God deals with us as those who belong to Christ. And as we saw last week, Christ's crucifixion became our crucifixion, in that we were crucified with Christ. Now we live for Him. That's Galatians 2:20. Christ's victory becomes our victory. Christ's exaltation becomes our exaltation. Christ's inheritance becomes our inheritance. The sphere of God's grace, kindness, blessing, and eternal favor is found only in Christ. God chose and predestined us as His adopted children before the foundation of the world. God sent His Son to redeem His people. God gave His Holy Spirit as a guarantee. We were born dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive, raised us, and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. And why did He do it? Here's the answer, verse 7. He did it all to display His grace and kindness forever in all ages to come. What will God do with you? Will God show you as His trophy of grace forever and ever, beloved? Or will you be the trophy held up that will show His wrath? Will you be held up displaying His wrath? Will you be held up displaying His grace? You can either display God's kindness through His grace forever and ever, or you could display His wrath forever and ever. Jesus Christ made it possible for you to be made alive through His death and resurrection. It's only Jesus, people. There's no other way. That's why Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's only through Jesus that you can be a display for His glory. Call to Him and become a trophy of His grace forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we'll examine ourselves. If we've received this rich, immeasurable, surpassing grace, Lord, we'll be different. Everything will be different. Our thoughts, our life, our actions, every single thing, our marriage, relationship with our children will be different. Help us, Lord, as You display us as a trophy of Your grace, that it will be a display of Your wonderful grace, that we will not allow pride to make us think that we are somehow worthy in ourselves. We are worthy, and we are worthy in You. You get all the glory. Thank You, Lord God. Amen.